over here. All right, it is Wednesday evening, November 12th, 2014. We're on chapter 13 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And we are dealing this evening with the article on sanctification. So we talked about adoption last week. We're picking up with sanctification, and we'll finish it up next week in our last study before the Thanksgiving holiday. But we're going to focus on the first paragraph here tonight. If you want to look on your sheet and read along with me as I read that first paragraph. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Excuse me. And they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now we come again, there's a lot of just a little older language there, and it makes it difficult to understand some of these things, but we're going to go ahead and walk through this piece by piece. But as we do, I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is a great text of Scripture where Paul, right here in the argument he's making on the doctrine of salvation, speaks of our sanctification and what our attitude towards sin should be as believers in Jesus Christ. So read along there with me, Romans 6, picking up at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That is a great chapter of Scripture, and there are so many truths that we're going to pull from there, even as we work through this paragraph this evening. But starting out, if you'll flip over to your outline, I want to go ahead and begin to set the stage for talking about this article by helping us understand that there are two types of sanctification. That's Roman numeral 1. There are two types of sanctification when we look at Scripture. And the way you tell the difference is basically in how they're spoken of in Scripture. In some senses, you have sanctification being spoken of as a settled reality. Paul says you were sanctified. It's something that happened in the past tense. It is linked to the time of your salvation. It is something that is already true of you. But in other texts, you see Paul speaking of a sanctification that is ongoing. And again, when we talk about the word sanctification, that's basically the root Greek term is hagios. It's this idea of being made holy. And so there is this sense, there's two senses of this word sanctification, that we already are made holy. And there's another sense where we see where we are in the process of being made holy as we grow in our grace and knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our lives. And so you'll see letters A and B here, the theological terms, the differences between these two types of sanctification, or the different labels. You have A, which is definitive sanctification, and letter B, which is progressive sanctification. So you have definitive sanctification, and you have progressive sanctification. Now, if we go back to Romans, you go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, and this is where we capture the idea of definitive sanctification. Verse 2 says, "By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it?" And really, that whole paragraph of Scripture goes on to follow the same idea. There is this definite sense where we have already been sanctified. Now, I want to be clear, some theologians mess this up and they say, well, of course there is definitive sanctification because we have been declared holy, we have been declared righteous in Christ. And so they follow on this whole idea that positionally, because we are in Christ, we are positionally already sanctified in Him. But if you stop there, you miss a whole lot more that Scripture teaches. We are not, with our justification, we are not just in a position of having been sanctified. It's not just a position that we have in Christ. There is an actual death to sin that takes place the moment we are saved. So there is, it's not just positional, there is this actual break with our old life. There is this actual break with our old self. There is this actual death of our old man, this actual separation from the slave master of sin. And so there's something real that happens in our salvation that's more than just positional. That's why Paul says here, we've already died to sin. We've identified with Christ, and just as He has died and has risen, we too, in a spiritual sense, have died to our old self and sin and are risen in Christ. And that captures this idea of definitive sanctification. We are already sanctified. We are already made holy in that death to sin. But here's where we capture this idea of already, not yet, that we see with so many things in Scripture. We already have this reality, but it's not come to its fullness yet, and it doesn't come to our fullness until we are in Christ. And that's this idea of progressive sanctification. The moment we are saved, we do begin a journey in sanctification where the Spirit who is within us, who has regenerated us, does this work to bring us day by day, moment by moment, into conformity with Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, and we're going to see this more as we cover the other paragraphs of this part of the confession, the fact of the matter is, even though the battle has been won, victory has already been certified in Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is our flesh and the world are still waging guerrilla warfare on us, trying to draw us back into our old person, our old life of sin. We are free from it. We are dead to it. But at the same time, it still represents significant temptations to us. And so there is this process where we are progressively overcoming sin, progressively becoming more like Christ. And sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. You know, we stumble, we struggle, we fall. God picks us up, He keeps us, He causes us to persevere. And the fact of the matter is, contrary to what Wesleyan Methodists taught and have taught, we do not reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. You know, you get into some of the Wesleyan Methodist theologians, and they actually say a person can reach a point of sinless perfection in this life where you can go days and even weeks or months without sinning. That's just simply not true. I've said this to y'all before. If any one of us had our thoughts from a 24-hour period projected on a screen in front of the whole community, we would all have to leave town, okay? The fact of the matter is we sin every day. We need the sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ every day. And so there is this real sense in which God is progressively sanctifying us, progressively through His Word and Spirit, bringing us into conformity of Christ. That brings us to the actual paragraph now that we're going to look at tonight in Roman numeral 2 on your outline. Pick up with Roman numeral 2 there, and we want to talk first about the inception of sanctification. The inception of sanctification. And this means where it comes from, what it is born out of. And it is basically, if you look at the first phrase of the paragraph there, flip your paper back over, it is born out of being united to Christ. We are called in the midst of our sins. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have a new heart and a new spirit created within us by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And so it is this union with Christ that is the inception of our sanctification. And it goes back to something that I've taught you as I've been preaching through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. What God makes his, he makes holy. He gives us a real, true holiness, a definitive holiness there at the moment of our salvation. And he works out our holiness through the entirety of our lives. And this begins, its inception is at the point of our union with Christ. Now the rest of the paragraph goes on to describe many different aspects about this, and that's Roman numeral 3 on your outline. The increase in progressive sanctification. The increase in progressive sanctification. So you pick up there in the paragraph and it says we are also farther sanctified. We would put that in a little different English nowadays. We would say we are further sanctified. First of all, really and personally. This is letter A under Roman numeral 3. This speaks to its character. The character of progressive sanctification. Letter A is its character. When it says really and personally there. And what this means is that in a real, actual sense, not just positional, but in a real, actual sense, we are being made holy. And it is something that is taking place in us individually as persons. And this is where we go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, so our old self was crucified, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. So death no longer has dominion over us. And so that takes us to verse 11. That is why we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is something real and true and personal to every individual believer in Jesus Christ. And it is something that affects our person. This is Paul as he spoke to the Corinthian church once again. You know, if any man is in Christ, what? Behold, he is a new creation. And this is a reality of what he has accomplished in us. And so its character is it affects every part of who we are. This is something real and true, and it's very personal. And this is something, you know, I've always used as a sermon illustration. There are some people who approach this idea of a commitment to Christ or the idea of our sanctification in a very piecemeal fashion. You know, there's this idea that parts of you and your life are being sanctified while other parts aren't being sanctified. You know, I had a seminary professor who used to say, you know, the right foot is the last thing to be sanctified. You know, meaning, you know, he struggled with being a little heavy-footed when he drove. There are other people, you know, I accuse, you know, or not accuse, who've been accused all the time, you know, of when they entered the waters of baptism, they laid their wallet on the shelf. You know, God has authority over every part of their lives except their finances. You know, you got to stop God somewhere. You know, he can't have everything. Ideas like that. Ideas that there are some aspects of our life where, you know, God just, you know, we don't give God the right to work there. That's completely false according to Scripture. When Jesus bought you, remember Scripture says we've been bought with a price? When Jesus bought you, he bought all of you. There is no part of your life that is not under his lordship. And that goes back to 30 years ago when John MacArthur was writing on the whole lordship salvation debate. You know, there was this idea that many people floated out there that you could be saved, you could belong to Christ, but he's just not Lord of your life yet. And John MacArthur just blew that out of the water, rightfully so. There is no concept in Scripture of having Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. They're the one and the same. If he owns you, he owns all of you. If he owns you, he has absolute authority over you. And it gets back to this idea that he is going to touch every part of your life. Every part. There's no aspect of your will, of your emotions, of your relationships. There's no aspect of anything that you are that is outside of the purview of God making you more like Christ. You coming more and more into submission under him, under his truth, surrendering to him completely in all that you are before him. So that's its character. Letter B, we want to talk about its source. So first we looked at its character. Secondly, letter B, we look at its source. And that is the next phrase that we see in the paragraph. Through the same virtue. Now what is the virtue? Well, you go a line back. By virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And this takes us back right back to Romans 6. Because when we believe in Christ, when we place our faith in him, we are identifying with him. We are dying with him, and we also have confidence that we shall be raised with him in the final resurrection. And so belief in Christ is union with Christ. Union with Christ means you've been unified with him in his death and resurrection. And so it is that same virtue. It's by virtue of him, by virtue of what he has done, by virtue of who you are now in union with him, that sanctification takes place. And this is what the Spirit of, you know, and I'm going to bleed over in the next. Let me just go ahead and give you the third point, letter C, because I'm going to bleed over into that anyways. I describe this. Thirdly, we look at its means. Its means. And this is the next phrase in the paragraph. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. It goes on there. But it's his word and his spirit. His word and his spirit. Those are what's active in us. And again, we come back to this very real idea that we have Christ with us, Christ in us. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? If you abide in me, what? If you abide in me, what? I will abide in you. Well, what does it mean to abide? It means to make your home in. As we make our home in Christ, Christ makes his home in us. We belong to him. We are indwelt by him. And his spirit is always at work using his word to sharpen us, to conform our thinking to the thinking of Christ. That's why Jesus in John chapter 17, remember, what did he pray? Father, sanctify them in the truth. What's the next phrase? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus acknowledged there with his own high priestly prayer what God's main instrument in our sanctification is. It's his word. And this is, I want to be very clear here. And again, you've heard me say this before. I say nothing except what the Bible says, or at least that's what I try with my life. And so as you know, members of my congregation, you're going to hear Pastor Sean repeat himself because the Bible repeats itself. All right? The Spirit and the word are never at odds. The Spirit and the Word are never at odds because the Spirit is the author of the Word. You know, how did men write the Bible? They were inspired by the Spirit of God, and every word of Scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means in the Greek. And so the Spirit and the Word are never at odds. And so if someone tells you, well, you know, I know that this is what the Bible says, but the Spirit of God is really telling me to do this. There may be a spirit telling you to act contrary to Scripture, but I promise you it's not the Spirit of God. It is not the Spirit of God. It may be Satan. It may just be your own willful fleshly spirit, but it is not the Spirit of God telling you to act contrary to the Word of God. In fact, it is the Spirit that uses the Word. If you picture, you know, the Spirit wielding the Word as a sword. You know, we know Paul compares the Word of God to a sword in Ephesians 6 in the armor of God. It is that very Word of God that the Spirit wields within us. It is that Word of God by which Romans 12, our minds are conformed to the likeness of Christ. And it's the Spirit and the Word working together that bring us into conformity of Christ. And so that is the means of how we are sanctified, by being brought and coming into submission to those realities of the work of the Spirit and the Word in our lives. That takes us on to the fourth thing there, letter D. This paragraph goes on to speak of its substance. Its substance. And you'll notice there's a negative statement here in the paragraph in the Second London Confession, and there's a positive. So there's a negative and a positive statement. A negative and a positive statement. And so there's this idea, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And so sin no longer has dominion over us. And so here's the negative statement. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Again, we know, and I liken this, you know, when a person is a new believer in Jesus Christ, sometimes they still need to be unwrapped from their grave clothes, you know. And they have the desire because the Spirit has changed their heart, but you've got to put off some of those old habits immediately. And so there's this idea when we are saved, that dominion of sin is broken over us. And more, the lusts of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the boastful pride of life, as John says in 1 John, those things are weakened and mortified. And so that's something that should mark the believer. Now, that's a very personal check for us. Do you see your besetting sins? Do you see the lusts of your flesh, the struggles of your heart growing stronger or weaker? And you know, I've said this before, when we talk about our role in sanctification, submitting to God, drawing upon the grace and strength that Christ gives us, and I've used this even going back to the time I was a youth minister, it's like you have two dogs at war within you, and whatever dog you feed is the dog that wins. So are you feeding your flesh, or are you feeding your spirit? If you're feeding your flesh is going to rise up and get stronger and stronger. Now, if you are truly a child of God, God will not allow that to go on, because what does he tell us in Hebrews chapter 12? God disciplines those whom he loves. He chastises us as sons. If you're in sin and you're not being disciplined, then you're an illegitimate child and not a son. But we understand that we can go through seasons where our flesh may take hold of us, or we may be surrendering the battle to our flesh, but the believer will not continue in that long term. God won't allow it. And there are some people that I believe God took them out of this world. He killed them and brought them home as one means of his discipline in correcting them. And so there's that negative, that the lusts of our flesh are more and more weakened and mortified. But then there's the positive statement. And they more and more quicken and strengthen in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. Okay, there's this reality that we are being strengthened in our inner man. We are more and more growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more and more putting off the flesh and growing to be like Christ in everything that we do. This is the work of the Spirit. This is what Paul, you'll notice one of the references there is Colossians 1:11. It says, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so there's this very real sense in which we are being brought more and more transformed by the Word of the Spirit, quickened and strengthened in the saving graces, growing in our ability to say no to ourselves, to be self-disciplined, to say no to the deeds of our flesh, to mortify sin in our lives. And that is a work of his grace in us to make us holy. Remember, Peter, in the first epistle of Peter, quotes that statement from Leviticus. The Lord says you are to be holy. Why? What's the next part? You are to be holy because why? I am holy. Exactly right, Maurice. That is his command to us, and it is also his work within us. And that takes us to the final statement of this paragraph, which is letter E, its necessity. Its necessity. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay? This is just one of those realities of Scripture. If you are not holy, if you're not growing in holiness, if you are not attaining to true holiness, you shall not see the Lord. Now, does that put the onus on us? Is this our job? You know, God saves us, but it's our job to keep our salvation? No. Christ died to attain for us everything necessary to bring us to salvation, to keep us in salvation, and to assure us of our ultimate glorification. But at the same time, we do have a responsibility, and it's not either or, it's both and. It's again, it's Philippians. What did Paul say in Philippians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. You are to labor in all the strength and grace that Christ has given to you. You are to labor to mortify your sin and work out your salvation. But what's the next verse? For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You are also to remember that God is sovereignly at work in you, giving you these desires by his Spirit at work within you, accomplishing his purpose. That's why Paul could say again, he who began a good work in you will be sure to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Where is that? Philippians?
Philippians. Yes. What was that, Amy?
1:3.
Let me make sure of that. Let me look it up here. One. That's 1:6, is that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. I should be better at giving the exact address. That's Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
It's a lot of addresses to remember.
It is. But they are important exactly for this reason. And again, this is something Hebrews 12:14. This is exactly what this verse teaches. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's where that phrase of the confession is drawn from. And so if we would see God, we must be holy. We must be holy. And we can thank God that there's this sense where he does this. He makes us holy. But it is also a process that we have a God-given role in. As we submit to and seek God, Spirit and the Word, and grow to be like Christ, who is our great desire. And again, I want to make clear, it's not that Christians don't sin. Everyone in this room, we all know, we still sin. Okay? But the difference is the Christian hates their sin. They see it. And they know that it's wrong. And they know that it is an affront to Jesus Christ. And they bear the guilt over it. And that guilt rightly leads us to repentance and to renewed faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of sin. There is no such thing as a believer who is content in sin, at least not long term. You know, someone may think they're content or may have deceived themselves enough to convince themselves that they are doing right. But if they are truly a believer in Christ, God will discipline them. God will bring them to the place where they recognize with God what their sin is and they turn from it and repent of it.
Don't we do this? Sometimes and not realize the seriousness of it?
Oh yeah, absolutely. You know, and there are times, yeah, where sometimes in ignorance, sometimes in immaturity, we do things. But this is something that the Spirit and the Word do. They help us understand and see our sin for what it is and agree with God as to what it is. So, well, very good. That brings us to the end of that paragraph in the Second London Confession, chapter 13. We'll pick up and do both of those next two paragraphs next Wednesday evening.